Okay, welcome to what might have been our last look at depression. I suspect I'm going to break this into two parts because there's so much good stuff about Jesus and Paul that it'd be a shame to put the two of them together and also review. So this is part of the series of perception and performance. Basically, how you view things determines how you perform. And we've been looking at a number of people in the Bible, the greats actually, who wanted to kill themselves. Interestingly, very few of the insignificant people. In fact, I can't even think of any off the top of my head who wanted to kill themselves. So we looked at the causes of depression in days gone by, and basically it's a lack of hope that you're kind of in a pit, there's no way out. So if the cause is lack of hope, this cure is hope. So we're going to be emphasizing some of the concepts of hope, how you can rekindle hope in God, and we're going to see it out of the life of Paul and then Jesus. Although Jesus had to get top billing because, like, you know, he's the commercial sponsor of all this. So, things get hopeless when they have no meaning. If things have meaning and purpose, you can endure a lot. And one of the things you can do is try to add meaning to your suffering, figure out why you have it. Also, when people are continually rejected, which is like the life story of Jesus and Paul, Jeremiah, Moses, they tend to view themselves as unworthy, although those guys didn't necessarily do that. They just had all pain, no gain, no fun. And then a major cause, which I haven't dealt a lot with in this series because the people didn't have this problem except for David, is guilt. So if you look at the secular views of curing depression or alleviating it, it's basically you drug people so they don't feel anything. Then you talk with them and encourage them to talk with others so they feel like they're somehow connected. And something else that I've noticed that is pretty common is gratitude. Maybe it's just because it's Thanksgiving, but when you start counting your blessings instead of focusing on your problems, you tend to start feeling better. The approaches that, and those can work. You know, I have studied people in prison camps who did not have relationships with God and saw how they managed to get out of it. And just if they had meaning and purpose or something to focus on, they could survive, even if it was just to get back at the guards. The problem with that perspective is that it's not a long-term solution. Because what happens once you get your goal? And you realize, wow, it doesn't really satisfy. And an earthly goal will never satisfy because we were not made to be satisfied by things on this earth. So then you get depressed and you don't have a better solution to deal with it, so you just take more drugs. Drugs have a potential, I mean, a place, stabilizing brain chemicals. Something I came across in Dallas Seminary magazine is a student who's, you know, an older guy, whose teenage son was diagnosed with a form of schizophrenia. And the article starts out with a physician saying, more than anything else, I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but your son has these severe brain chemical depletions, and only 30% of teens with this condition survive to adulthood. So one of the key things that happened was the son purposed that he was not going to be that statistic, and he did wind up surviving. Medication helped stabilize him, and then he had to really sanitize his thinking so he focused on the right things in addition to his medication, and has managed to become functional. And I might share some quotes of that in the future. The next thing is to realize, so this is like Elijah getting his nap and food. Realize the presence of God. Call out for help. It's just that simple. Call out to God for help because if you're in a pit, you can't get out by yourself. So you call out to God for help, and sometimes, like Jeremiah, he'll send people with ropes made out of rags to reach down and pull you out. But God has made us to be dependent creatures. And he basically had a really competent guy like Paul have probably extra problems just so he would be more dependent upon God. In fact, Paul actually says that, which we'll see in a few minutes. If guilt is the problem, get rid of it, because it's like a simple solution. There's a song we used to sing in a college fellowship. Glory came down, and heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross, the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. So, confessing your sins, seeking God's forgiveness, then it's done, despite what Satan says, and you are now able to start moving upward instead of staying down in the pit. And then to get out, you've got to grasp the power of God. And we're going to look at Hebrews 4:17. Submit to God, 1 Peter 5. You need to tap into his power. We're going to see that in the next slide, I believe. You need to renew your perspective. God works all things together for good, even the minor key notes, even the dark threads of the tapestry, even the dark paints on a painting. He puts them all together for some grand purpose that we don't know. The painting doesn't know what it's going to look like. So, nor does the rock that's getting chipped at. All they notice is, oh, hey, this chisel hurts. The frog's had feelings. But God knows what he's doing. Renew your perspective, reaffirm your purpose and plan. We're going to look at some flinty-faced people today, and that is really key. And then, not just gutting it out, but really actually rekindling hope. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for you have praise him for his help and his countenance. Not just his favor that he shows, but also his very presence. Another thing, and I'm just reviewing this because people need review because they don't get it the first time. Identify and express how you're feeling, what you're thinking. Share your burden, A, first and primarily with God, and then B, with saints who are spiritual, who can actually help. Problem is, most saints are causing our problems anyway, particularly if you're involved in ministry. So when you share things with God, you actually articulate it. You have a sense where your brain can then start judging the feeling, saying, this is inappropriate. This is not true. This is a lie. I shouldn't be feeling this. And if it's legitimate, then you think, okay, well, how does this tie into God's big plan? And another biggie, trust the shepherd. That's a common thing, is that you basically need to trust and rely on God. Two different things. We're going to see them in a little minute. And walk in the light in fellowship with God and fellow saints. So that is, there's not really other things you can do. There's the gratitude part. There's being other-centered part, but that's part of walking in the light. And we'll see that down below in Paul's life and Jesus's life. So the cure, it is curable. Okay, this verse, I was going to put this at the end, and actually I did again on this document. I'm going to look at it both weeks because it is so, I think, important. Paul, in prison, writing to the believers at Rome, who has not yet met, he says, whatever things were written before, i.e., in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. And one of the word helps says it's a form of learning that's emphasizing applied learning. So, it's not the word for epigenosis, but that's the idea. So that we, through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. This means God wrote the stuff in the Old Testament so we, New Testament believers, could be encouraged and have hope. And we're encouraged not by others saying, oh, they're there now, this shouldn't happen to you. We're there that the scriptures give us the encouragement. The examples in the scriptures, the instruction of the scriptures give us the courage that we need. This is the word for parakaleo, it's the call alongside. And it can be legitimately translated comfort as well as encouragement and a few other things, exhortation. So it lot depends on the context. If I am hurting and in pain and I'm in a pit and I don't want to face life, comfort is not what I need. I don't need the they're there now. I need to get out of the situation. And to get out of the situation, I need courage. Courage is the solution. Comfort keeps you where you are. It puts a band-aid on your pain. Courage enables you to change the things that change your situation, change your thinking. Comfort keeps you where you are. So I'm, you know, not totally opposed to comfort, but if you offered me a choice between comfort and courage, I would pick the courage over the comfort any day. So we, through the patient or endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. The scriptures give us endurance, hang in there. And then a little later in that chapter, a few verses later, talking about the line of Judah will rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. So he's not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles, and he brings the hope theme. Now may the God of hope, okay, God of hope. So there is a God in heaven who is the source of hope. May he fill you or control you with all joy and peace. Oh, who would not want all joy and peace? How do you get that? By believing. Believing what? The scriptures. And that will cause you to abound, overflow in hope. And that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those of you who have been through discipleship materials know from Romans 12, 1 and 2 that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, who's also the Spirit of Truth, uses the Word to transform our thinking. He replaces the lies that Satan has put in there with the truth that God has planned. And when we are living according to the truth, we have hope. So just notice the number of times hope comes in here. How do you get it? Not by talking to a therapist, not by taking drugs, not by looking for it in the bottom of a bottle, but by believing the scriptures. That's kind of a simple solution. However, when you're depressed, you don't always keep that in mind. So that's why the scriptures keep reminding us, and that's what fellow believers should do. So we've looked at this verse a couple times. I repeat it again because it's an important one and it has some themes I'm going to pick up on in a few minutes. The Lord will help me, says Isaiah in chapter 50. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. I will not be ashamed. My hope is not going to be disappointed. And one of the things I think we really try to avoid is being ashamed and disgraced in front of others. Yeah, that just like die of embarrassment. Ever heard that? Therefore, I will not die of embarrassment because God will help me. And because of that, therefore, I have set my face like a flint. He's not going to flinch because he's got a flint face. And he's going directly towards what God has promised. And I know I will not be ashamed because I left off the verses that says, the Lord God will help me. So he has this conviction that he knows God will help him, and he'll eventually, like Job, come forth at the end with glory. So who's the person who fears God, but who is actually walking in a dark place? Normally walking in darkness means you're walking in sin, but that's not the case here. Walks in a dark place and has no light. Let him or her trust in the power, the character, the name of the Lord, and rely on his God. Okay, what's the difference between trust and rely? According to Word Helps, and I wish they quoted their sources in these things, but it was basically to fall on your face in trust. I don't know why you do that, but maybe they kind of found some secular Greek usage that talked about that. But you're really looking totally towards the name of the Lord, and then the word for rely is to support oneself. So you put the trust in God, and then you continue to trust or rely that your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you, will come through. Both trust and rely are imperfect, which means it's ongoing action. So even though you put your trust, you've got to keep it there, And then you act on that. It's just like, oh, I trusted in that. Like people say, oh, I trust Jesus died for my sins, and then they just go and live their lives. That's just not what it's about. It's you trust and then you basically rely on him to come through. So you hope and continue to trust. We're going to look at the biblical successes of the dynamic duo, Jesus and Paul. We looked at the troubled trio last week of Moses and Jonah and Jeremiah. They're both flint-faced warriors who do not shy from the task in front of them, from the battle that they face, even the battle against their inner demons, although I don't think Jesus had inner demons. They both endured constant rejection. Yet, contrary to the troubled trio, who didn't understand God's purposes, they understood and embraced God's unique purposes, i.e., his will, for them. And they were also supercharged with an other-centered love. So everybody kind of figures out Jesus leaving heaven to come die for us because he loved us is an amazing other-centeredness. Paul had that as well. So we'll see that as well. And then the last but not least, what I see in the lives of both Jesus and Paul is they had persevering, dependent prayer that actually enabled their hope. It brought about the realization of their hope. So they hoped, and then they prayerfully, probably should put faith in there, because faith brings about our hope into fruition. So notice those things about Jesus and Paul as we go through them. Any questions thus far? Okay. Paul had more reasons than everyone, except perhaps Job and Jeremiah, to despair. Yeah, I mean, Job probably takes the cake, and Jeremiah is like right behind him. I don't think Jesus had more reasons to despair because he kind of knew more what was going on. Yet, Paul had even more reasons than Job and Jeremiah to trust and rely on the invisible God. Why is that? Because he had the experiences of Job and Jeremiah. What did Job have? No. Jeremiah at least had the scriptures, and he could do that. And they relied on the invisible God. There's a verse that says they persevered as seeing him who is invisible. Of course, Paul has a little edge on us because, Christ appeared to him and he probably, took that little tour bus to heaven. But we basically need to be relying on the invisible God that we see as visible. How do we see the invisible God? We look at his fingerprints in history. We look at his fingerprints in our life. We look about how he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And then God becomes more and more visible. The more we trust him, the more we realize that, our God is alive and well. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 gives some of the purpose for difficulties. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now he's going to describe who this Father and God is. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, parakaleo, or encouragement. So all your versions are going to translate this as comfort. I think encourages us is the better idea. But if I changed all the comfort to encourage, I wouldn't have fit on your outline. So whenever I see comfort, I just immediately think it's probably encouragement unless the context demands otherwise. He encourages us in all our tribulations that we may be able to encourage those who are in any trouble, and we encourage them with the encouragement that we have received from God. Now think about this. You have a epistle. You are an epistle. You have a record of God at work in your life. And God doesn't help you out just for you. He helps you out so you can help others. We are so self-centered that we think, oh, it's all about me. No. God encourages us so we can take what he did in our lives, which means we need to be conscious of it, and in turn, encourage others. Think of your life before you met Christ. It probably wasn't that good. Otherwise, you would still be an unbeliever. But God let difficulties come into your life so you would turn to Him. And once I realized that was a paradigm, I thought, I always want to, basically not have God bring difficulty in my life so I would turn to Him. How's that working out for me? Okay. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort, encouragement, or consolation, now they're using consolation, also abounds through our relationship with Christ. So here's Paul saying, experiencing the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, Philippians 3, recognizing that as they abound, so the encouragement abounds, so he can then minister to others. And as verse 6 says, now if we are afflicted, it's for your encouragement and salvation. Wow, that puts a whole different perspective on your difficulties. This is for you being able to help others. And it's effective. It actually works for enduring the same sufferings which the Apostle Paul was suffering. Or if we are encouraged, it's actually for your encouragement and salvation. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, in other words, above our strength, so we despaired even of life. This word for burdened, one of the guys, I didn't have the actual quote, but the reference to it, was of a boat in a water that is so filled with water that it is sinking and there's no way for it to rise back up above the water. One of the toughest times of my life was when I was a Boy Scout going for a rowing merit badge. So we had to row a rowboat into the middle of a lake and then we had to swamp it. Turn it upside down. Okay, so that was, so you basically rocked it back and forth, got enough water in it, and so it was upside down. So it was sinking. Then, to get it functional again, you had to take this thing full of water. So these are 10, 12 foot rowboats filled with water, really heavy. We had to, this is in the middle of the lake, so you're treading water as you're doing this. We had to flip the thing over upside down. And I remember calling out to every guy that I knew for help. And because, basically I felt like, if I don't get this, I'm going to drown. We had to flip it back over, and God gave me some supernatural burst of energy because I was totally exhausted. And I managed to flip it over. And as you flip it over, it has less water than when you started. If you saw the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know how he's down there and they rock the boat upside down. Just the same thing. Except they didn't have whole crew to help. And then you kind of dash out some of the water and then you roll back to the shore and you pull it out and the counselor checks off your card and you get the merit badge. There's some other things you have to do, but that was the final test. So the moral of the story is don't get water in your boat to start with. But Paul says we were burdened beyond measure above his strength so that he thought he was going to die. He just, I can't take anymore. Ever been there? We had the sentence of death in ourselves. So he's under a death sentence on a number of cases. I think this is more of a figurative one, but he was also literal in Paul's life. That we should not trust ourselves but in God who raises the dead. So I use this verse in the beginning. God lets difficulties come into our life to teach us to trust in Him. And the reason is he created us to be dependent beings plugged into the vine. And if we are not aggressively tapping into the vine, God will lovingly bring difficulties into our life. So trying to learn from my mistakes, I basically purpose to seek God when things are good so I don't have to seek him when things are bad. And I'm sure Paul had the same perspective. And that doesn't spare you from difficulties. Verse 10. God delivered us from so great a death in the past. Justification. Forgiveness of sin. Escape from the lake of fire. And does deliver us in the present. Save, deliver. In whom we trust that he will still continue to deliver us. It's great, past, present, and future. God delivers better than FedEx, UPS, anyone. And then, there's this little thing in verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us. So Paul let people know, not so that they could say, oh, they're, Paul, that shouldn't happen to you. You're such a good guy. It's basically so that they would pray, if you read the context, and then when God answered, they would be able to thank God for that as well. So we pray for each other, and then we can praise God when He answers. If none of us shared, any needs or, issues that we're facing, then there would be less praise given to God. And a lot of people there, share praise, prayer requests just so they can gossip to others, then gossip about them. And, that's totally not the way it's supposed to be. So how did Paul get into these difficulties? This major problem, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul, he is giving life-enabling words to people, truth, ministering, serving them. And the Jews hated him because he was giving a relationship with God to the Gentiles. Well, rarely do the Gentiles get in his case. Yes, in Ephesus, they did because they were cutting their prophets. But usually his problems were Jews who actually followed him from town to town to make life difficult. So Acts 20, great chapter. This is one where Paul preaches up until midnight. Eutychus falls out of the window and dies. Paul resurrects him, and then he continues till morning light. So, preacher's delight. Wow. You get to go for, a dozen hours. But people just, they just can't stay awake anymore. That's why we serve coffee here. So he gets the believers, God actually gives a prophecy through Agabus or somebody, or one of his daughters, I can't remember who it is. And the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. So in every city he went, the Holy Spirit, this is back before he had all the scriptures written, was giving prophetic words, saying that chains and tribulations await him. So Paul, you're going to be chained with literal heavy chains, and you're going to experience tribulations, beatings, stonings, scourging, torture. And Paul's response, none of these things move me. I don't count my life as dear to myself. My life is disposable. I think we need to view our lives as disposable as well. Because Jesus was the one who said, if you're going to try to save and preserve your life, guess what? You're going to lose it. But if you lose it for his sake, he will save it. So tie that in with a verse that, or a quote that really helped me in my early Christian life. Jim Elliot, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep, this life, to gain what he can't lose, the eternal life. We're exchanging our life, which is, this decaying commodity, for something that is going to increase in value every day throughout eternity. So I don't count my life as dear to myself, purpose, so I may finish my race with joy, knowing I have chosen what is best. He had a race. He viewed the Christian life as something that had a destination without detours. And also finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the good news of the grace of God. I bet 99.8% of, probably even higher than that, Christians, there's not a whole lot left above that, think this means tell people that Jesus died for your sins. You testify to something that you've seen or experienced. The good news about the grace of God that is coming to those who faithfully serve Him. You need to basically understand what the gospel is. The Messiah is coming back to judge and reward and bless, And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. If your concept of the gospel is just that Jesus died for your sins, why would you bother purifying yourself? Because you don't get your sins forgiven based on being pure. You get your sins forgiven because you're impure. So we are supposed to be experiencing the grace of God in our life, and that is actually what we testify to in our praise time. We don't just sing a song about Jesus dying for our sins. We talk about how our God is alive and active in our midst. We testify to the fact that God's grace is available now, and we look forward to it coming in the future. So after saying that, he calls for the Ephesian elders, you know, great verses, you know, used for showing that, oh, in Acts 20, the task of ruling and shepherding, pastoring is entrusted to elders. A bishop and a pastor are really elders in the New Testament. And you also have, we're going to come up on 32, I might as well. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Grace is the thing that is able to give you inheritance. It's power to have you realize your inheritance. That's no extra charge because it wasn't on the outline. But it's a great verse to know if you don't know it, Acts 20:32. But here's the thing that I think really would have bummed me out if I were in Paul's sandals. He says in verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and rip apart the flock. And then it gets even worse. He says, from your own number are going to arise people who draw upon, disciples away from themselves for ego enhancement. And I'm thinking, wow, Paul knew that the work that he was going to be done was going to be attacked by Satan, both from people without and from within. And that would have been like, wow, how futile. Why bother doing this? Because it's just going to fall apart with evil people that follow Satan rather than follow God. So next chapter, he has another, I think he's at Troas or someplace. I might have gotten the beginning of 20 and 21 mixed up. I can't remember. They basically hear that he's going to, everywhere you get these tribulations and stuff like that. So it's another prophecy. And they all come out and they weep and moan. No, Paul, let go. He says, well, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I don't want to see you guys sad. But, the fact that you're weeping over this is just like tearing me apart because I don't like to see you sad. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I remember when I was kind of first came across this concept, and it actually made deciding to live a Christian life pretty tough because I realized, man, if I'm signing up for this, I'm basically being signing up to be a martyr. Bamboo under the fingernails kind of martyr. Yeah, I don't like that. Yeah, it's like. But if that's what God chooses to have happen to me, then bring it on. We need this mindset. Because as soon as it gets tough, the non-tough wimp out. The parable of the seeds should remind you of this. Spring up, oh, wow, this is great. Persecution, I'm out of here. All right, you need to have roots. You need to be willing to die. Because Jesus said, if any of you want to follow me, let me tell you what you have to do. You need to deny yourself. You do not have the right to your life. It is not yours anymore. And you need to take up your cross daily as a reminder that you die daily. And then you're in a position to follow me. Oh, a little point of application there. Are you ready to die for Christ? If you don't have something you're willing to die for, you really have nothing to live for. Let me explain that. Think about what people live for. They live for pleasure, a possession. And then you kind of need to flip that. Am I willing to die for that temporary pleasure that really is not that satisfying? It's not a good life objective to live for something that is temporal and doesn't satisfy and doesn't last. And unless you have something that is so valuable to make it so you are willing to die for it, you do not have the basis of having something to live for. Dying for Christ, living for Christ, yeah, that makes sense because that's what we're created to do. And if we fix our hope and attention on anything else, all that other stuff we can do, but it's secondary. We cannot let it get in the way of living for Christ. Oh, well, that's just for the Apostle Paul. That's not for me. But then Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Jesus lived for not his own will, but the Father's will. Paul lived for not his own will, but God's will. We need to live for the same thing. What would you trade, to get back to one of Jesus' things, an eternity for? If you're in your right mind, you would say nothing. There is nothing so wonderful on this life, nothing that is worth an eternity of regret. Absolutely nothing. A little later on in 2 Corinthians, verses I shared before, at least some of these. Dying, yet we live on. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, obviously, Paul had a multiple personality disorder here. No. He was sorrowful on one level, but he could also rejoice. Doesn't say happy. I think there's a translation actually says celebrate. So sometimes things don't go like we want. All right, sorrow is legitimate. Jesus was so sorrowful he wanted to die. Sorry. Actually, he did, but that, no. Spoiler. Yet rejoicing because he recognizes that it's part of God's plan. God will make it right. And remember the base between the healing of the two blind men and Mark? The basic thing that the disciples couldn't get? Remember the trees? You know, the trees were fuzzy. The route to glory is suffering. So suffering is pain, it causes sorrow. But recognizing that it's purposeful sorrow that gets you the best possible life on this earth and the next makes it a cause for rejoicing. Now back up track to 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Spirit of God within us, that the excellent expression of the power may be sourced from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed and we wonder what in the world is going on, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted and stoned and beaten and chased out of town and betrayed and backstabbed, but we're not forsaken because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And remember, the Lord being with us is a key element, recognizing that he is Emmanuel. And he doesn't just show up on Christmas time, O come, Emmanuel. He is here every single day. And then we are struck down. So this is probably refers to when he was stoned and left for dead, but not destroyed. A mere flesh wound. Come back and fight, you cowards. You throw like girls. All right, so. Oh, sorry if that's a feminist stroke. Anyway. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Yikes. Always delivered to death? The purpose is that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we believe, knowing that he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will raise up us with Jesus and will present us with you. And then the other centeredness, and all these things are for your sakes. These are the Corinthians. I mean, come on. Who would want to die for them? Who would want to suffer for them? Because they were such a bunch of, you know, carnal idiots. But they were carnal believers, and Paul's trying to get them to live for their blessing and their joy. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You need to be able to renew your inner person before the storms start. That is why it's essential that you spend time in God's Word, having His thoughts run through your brain. Because when the storm comes, it's not the time to start thinking about, oh, well, what does the Scripture say about that? Or what does this really mean? Because Satan's going to be sending tornadoes and tsunamis around you, and you're going to get wiped out. Our momentary light affliction. Wow, I love that phrase. Affliction. It's killing me. But it's actually just lightweight stuff. And it's just momentary. I remember reading some pastor or preacher who took some, you know, I think this is a common thing from older sermons. They took a phrase out of the King James, which is kind of out of context, but it really well illustrates the truth that is eternal. And the phrase they picked out was something that's repeated a lot in the King James Bible. It came to pass. And the guy just did his whole sermon on it comes to pass. And the things that come into our life are just passing. They don't stick around, be they affliction or be they delight. Socrates said, and I don't have the exact words, but the concept of it is, life is transitory. And this should keep us from getting too excited about good things and too bummed out about the bad things. That's like the modern living message version of what Socrates actually said, but that's the idea. But it's really true. Your new iPhone, the latest model, the fastest. I listen to the ads to kind of see what's going on in them. You own the fastest one. Well, just wait a couple months. It'll come to pass. You will actually willingly get rid of this thing that you thought was so wonderful. And then you basically developed all this discontent with it because someone had something better. And you thought, oh yeah, I need the better one. Our momentary light affliction is actually a factory that is producing for us something far better, far more exceeding, far heavier, an eternal weight of glory. So the stuff that comes in, all right, we don't like it. If someone had asked me about some of the circumstances of my life, I'd say, no, I definitely don't want that. But God has a plan. Yes, Job, would you like to have a different life? Back then, yes. Now, no. Consider the patience of Job. We count those blessed who endured. So we do not look at the things which are seen. What are the things which are seen? All the things you don't like. All the pain. That's what you see. So don't look at them. Don't stress them. Stress instead the things that are not seen. What's not seen? The blessings and glory that God will not just give you, but those you minister to, and the glory that Christ will receive in giving you more glory. You know how that works. The more glory he share, the more glory it shows that he has. For the things which are seen have just come to pass, but the things which are not seen last forever. Little application here. What are you looking at? Should be an N, not an M. And someone mentioned in praise time, you stress not the stuff that is temporary, stress the eternal. Stress not the trial, but the benefit that comes at the end, the refinement, the blessings that accrue to others. Oh, okay, now we got to Philippians. Another letter written from prison mentions joy more than any other letter, and difficulties abound. So Paul had an earnest expectation and hope. So Paul, what did you expect? Truly, truly. And what did you hope for? Paul says that in nothing I will be ashamed, disappointed, regretful. But with all boldness, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or I die. He wanted Christ to be magnified by what he did. He was doing everything to the glory of God, just as he instructed. Is it 1 Corinthians 10? Because for to me, to live is Christ, and to die, nirvana, or gain. Yeah, I guess nirvana is a different religion. For I am hard-pressed between these two options, live or die, live or die, live or die. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Hallelujah. Far, far better. Good choice. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful or profitable for you. I would like to die. All my trials soon be over. But it's more beneficial if I stay on this planet, plodding along. Because I'm confident of this, that it's more needful for you. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and the joy that comes from your faith. So I am so glad I am part of a body of people who are progressing and growing and exercising faith and praising God and bringing Him glory. If I was not part of such a body, I think, why stay? Heaven's a much more comfortable place. He writes to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, knowing what's coming in the future. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not disappointed. So just up in Philippians, he was concerned about not being ashamed. So in this letter to Timothy, he is suffering. And Paul, Timothy was very acutely aware of all the stuff Paul went through, but not ashamed. Okay, so what was Paul's secret of not having shame or regret? I know whom I have believed. He has believed Jesus, God the Father, the Creator, who had a plan and purpose for him, Jesus, who had a commission for him. Jesus said to Paul, I separated you from the womb, just like he said to Jeremiah. And Paul is persuaded, convinced, that God is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So in the application and down below, I actually asked, what is it that you have committed and entrusted to God? And do you think he's able to take care of it? So let's think about some things. Your life. You've never committed it to the God. I'm living my life for you. Your security. God, you are my shepherd. You will take care of me. Your significance. God, you know how much I want to be recognized or known, but I am committed to be of no reputation, just like the Lord Jesus was. I commit that to you. You can take care of my reputation. How about pleasure? God, you wove me together to be delighted by certain things. You know what pleases me. Jesus left the pleasures of heaven to come on earth. So, you know, now he's doing well. So I guess I can commit that to you. My plans, my possessions, my expectations, my hope, my aspirations, All that stuff Paul had committed to Jesus. So as a result, if, you know, Jesus wanted to have him come back to heaven or come to heaven, Jesus would be able to take care of all that stuff. I don't think, you know, modern churches don't tend to call people to make commitments to Christ. I would like to encourage you to commit yourself to following God's will above your own. And then if you put something in anxiety sermon, you put something in God's hands, leave it there. You don't pry open his hands to say, is it still there? Is it still there? You're still looking at it? You're watching for it? No, it's like you can trust him. He knows what's going on. Go down to the bottom here. Questions on what I said, or a couple of these. How can you take or appropriate the cures up top by prayer every day? It's really going to flow out of we look at a little more at Jesus praying. But almost all those things up top happen to become part of your life through prayer. What is your purpose for living and how committed are you to it? My purpose for living is to retire early. My purpose for living is a brokerage account that won't get wiped out. My purpose of living has something to do with Jesus, but I'm not really sure what it is. But you know, I'm really committed to it. I really have no idea how it really works. So, oh, the glory of God. Yeah, Jesus. That's my purpose for living. How committed are you to it? So toil helps you put together a purpose for living. And you need to be committed to it. I'll come back to that one again next week. So from the passage in 2 Corinthians 1, God encourages us so we can encourage others. So how have you equipped yourself to help not only yourself, but also help others? Oh, I'm just a sheep. You know, let the earthly shepherd take care of me. Earthly shepherd makes a suggestion. No, I don't like that. Yeah, so that doesn't work. We should be doing that. Little hint on three. Obeying is loving God and loving others. And this is a word, I remember when I first discovered this word. That's a great word. Resultant. This is what's supposed to result from a commitment to obeying, i.e. loving God and loving others. It will be other-centeredness. You would consider others as more important than yourselves. So one of the things you see in all the secular stuff on depression is get out and try to help someone else. Get the focus off yourself and your problems. Well, that's just what the scriptures say. You're on this planet to love God. Think about how you can increase his reputation and love others. How can you do what's in their best interest? And if you basically keep one foot in front of the other doing that, you can trudge through the most dreary of life circumstances and not be overwhelmed and swamped by pain. We'll do those next two. Yeah, the last one, number five, is what have you committed to God for safekeeping? So we'll revisit these again because they follow, throw out of Jesus' life as well. Okay, questions? Okay, the question is, if you have never articulated to God what your problems are you equipped to be able to help others? Yeah, I would say you're not equipped because by articulating to God in prayer to learn how he responds and ministers to you by expressing that need, you have nothing to share with anybody else. So, I mean, if you ask the typical person in New York, like, so how do you deal with depression? Get medication, see a therapist. And then you look at what happens in that therapy. These people aren't really suffering from depression. They're just suffering from dysfunction. Because the thing that kind of encourages them is, well, there's some human contact that takes my problems off myself. I have a friend that I pay, what do you pay for therapy now? $250 an hour, or, you know, some ridiculous insurance company pays for it. You know, so it's like you can't share out of your life because you don't know how God has helped you. It's only when you can articulate your concerns to God, and then God guides your thinking or brings solutions in, then you have a life story that you can be a testimony and testify to, bear witness to God's power in your life. So prayer is really, essential for your own mental health and spiritual health, and then as a basis of helping others. Good question. Okay, the Apostle Paul is very committed. Is it unrealistic for us to be able to expect to imitate him? Under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he does say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He tried to live a life that was emulable. Jesus came and left a life that was emulable. In other words, you can follow it. Jesus did not skip through. Well, he did kind of walk through people when they're going to stone him. So, but he didn't skip. He walked from one place to another. He didn't just suddenly transport and then was there. He walked one foot in front of the other, and he came as an example of trusting God. Paul following after him is an example of trusting God. Someone mentioned praise time, the signpost, guidepost, the trail that gets blazed by those before us. We have such a litany of people throughout history who have followed God that I was looking up, seeing what other things that might be helpful on this topic. And someone who was actually pretty good said he was browsing the internet the other night and came across Treatise on Depression by a Puritan. And he described the dark night of the soul and that God helped him. And basically, the stuff that he shared is very similar to what I shared because we both had the same scriptures to look at. So there's, people have gone before us and experienced both depression and resolution. And God gave us the model. When we get down to Jesus, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. So we are supposed to be able to follow him. Jesus emptied himself of the divine glory. So he lived this life in constant dependence on the Father. You could almost argue Jesus didn't have an original thought of his own because he says, "I only say what the Father tells me to say." So I guess Jesus was never tempted to plagiarize. All right, Tempest says fugitive. Or you want any more questions? Last call. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have a high priest who can intercede with us or intercede for us with you for our needs. We can express our needs directly to you through him. You are a God who is aware of everything we face. In fact, you probably most definitely have ordained it for our benefit. Thank you that you will always give us all the grace we need to do your will. You would not lead us into something that we could not succeed in, but you will, with even every temptation, make a way to escape so we can bear it. So thank you that we can trust you for ordering the steps of our lives for our benefit, according to the purposes for which you created us, and in fulfilling those purposes, it's the only way we will find fulfillment. Thank you for the example of Paul, the example of Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit, the examples of those who have gone before us, who, in fighting the battle, get worn down, but who get refreshed and restored by you. Thank you that your purposes for the nation of Israel were not thwarted, and as they turned to you, even after they sinned, their sins were like scarlet. You made them, or can make them, white as snow, because you don't want us to just stay in the pit, but you want us to get out and serve you and bring you glory. So, Lord, help us be honest with what we feel, what we experience, what our perspectives are, express them to you in prayer, even in our conversations with each other, so we can test for truth. And I pray that you lead us in the way that is right and just and good. Thank you for this time. We commit our entire lives to you, for that's the only way we can keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen.